All right. Good morning, church. How we doing? Hey, you sounded pretty good this morning. I'm not going to lie. I'll be honest. I'm not going to lie about this. I was starting to wonder if you're going to show up. I was a little nervous at that first song, but man, it got good quick. I'm excited to be here. My name's Matt. If this is your first time, I'm the lead pastor. So glad that you're here. Hey, listen, turn to your Bibles, Joshua 24. Type 2, scroll 2, turn to Joshua 24. Today is the last day of our sermon series out of Joshua, Courageous Faith Leading for the Lord. The whole goal of this whole sermon series is for you to grow courage in your faith so that you will lead like the Lord, that you will get your life out there, that you'll pour into the people, and that you'll grow the kingdom of God. That just like Israel, our church family will gain some gospel ground. And in every sermon series, I don't know if you've picked up on this, but I've been starting with a missionary story. And today I'm going to start with a guy by the name of Bill Borden. Bill Borden was born in 1897 in the Chicago area. He was the heir of the Borden Dairy. Borden Dairy still exists today. You probably buy their cheddar cheese or something like that. Go to the grocery aisle. You'll see Borden Dairy. He was the heir of the Borden Dairy. He grew up wealthy. And his parents decided that they were going to give him, upon his high school graduation, a gift for him to travel the world to experience culture. But as he was traveling the world and experiencing culture, he began to see the gospel need, the millions of lost people who, if they died, they would spend eternity apart from Jesus. And so somewhere along that journey, Borden made a decision and he gave his life to missions. And when he went home, Borden made a radical choice. He walked away from the money, the heir of the Borden Dairy, and he fully committed to Christ over comfort. And in his Bible, he wrote these two words that I want you to remember: no reserves. No reserves. And well, he goes on to Yale University, after that, Princeton Seminary. He's preparing for the mission field. But listen, following Jesus never gets easier. Hold on to that thought. When you come to Christ, life isn't sugar and spice and everything nice. The cost comes. Life never got easier. In fact, his father wasn't happy with his decision, and he basically said, Bill, this is your last chance to inherit the family business. And if you say no, I'm sorry. And at that point, Bill wrote these two words in his Bible: no retreats. No retreats. Well, after finishing seminary, he had a heart for the Chinese Muslim people. And so he actually moved to Egypt to understand Arabic and the Muslim faith. And while he was in Egypt, in fact, he was in Cairo, he contracted cerebral meningitis. And within just a few weeks, Bill was dead. Never even made it to China. But before he died, while on his deathbed, he wrote two more words: no regrets. No regrets. Dies at 24 years old, no regrets. That kind of life, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. It doesn't happen in a moment. Doesn't happen in a moment. It happens with just the simple daily decisions that you make every single day of your life. And that's exactly what Joshua chapter 24 is talking about this morning. So if you're not there, Joshua 24, the title of our sermon today is Daily Decision. Daily decision. You make on average 25,000 decisions a day. Should I hit snooze or should I not hit snooze? Should I hit snooze again or should I not hit snooze again? Should I go hit the coffee button or should I jump into the shower first? And the decisions start piling up. There's 25,000 a day. But the most important decision is, what are you going to do for Christ? Now, before we dive in, you need to understand what's happening in this chapter. This is the end of Joshua's life. God has already brought his people out of Egypt. He's brought them through the wilderness. They are now in the promised land. They've seen God's power. They've experienced God's victories. They're now really living in the blessing of God. They're in the land flowing with the milk and honey. And Joshua gathers the people together for really one final message. Joshua chapter 24, these are his last words. And I don't know if you know anything about last words, but last words are important words. Even this week, we're out of our house for market, and so now I'm having to bring my kids to, I'm having to do like the whole car line thing, which I don't really love, but I'm doing the car line thing. And one of the things that I say to my sixth grader, my ninth grader, before they get out of the car every day, the last words are, hey man, be a leader. Go love somebody today. Honor the Lord. Those are pretty much my last words when they get out of the car. They're important words. Well, Joshua is a leader, and he wants others to take the torch of leadership. And he says basically to the people of Israel, you've seen everything that God has done for us. He's like, now it's time to decide. Not tomorrow, not someday. He's like, this day. He's actually going to say these words, choose you this day whom you will serve. And the reason why he says choose this day is because courageous faith isn't built in a moment. It's built through daily commitment. And church family, if we're going to gain gospel ground, if we're going to see revival that Justin just prayed for in our own selves and in our city and in the campus that we're a part of, if we're going to go further for Christ this summer, it really comes down to this. This is the big idea. Courageous faith is a daily decision. It's a daily decision. It's not a one-time decision. It's not a seasonal decision. It's a daily decision. And this morning, we're going to look at really three daily decisions so I can live a life of courageous faith. And decision number one that you got to wake up every day making is simply this. I'm going to remember the grace of God. I'm going to remember the grace of God. At this point in the story, it's been about 30 years since Joshua chapter 1, when God called Joshua to be his leader. Joshua chapter 23, verse 1, if you go one chapter back, it says, a long time after the Lord had given rest, Joshua is now old and he's advanced in years. He's actually about 110 years old. He knows his leadership window is coming to a close. And every good leader wants the people under him to surpass him. And that's what Joshua wants for Israel. He wants the people of Israel to go further. He wants the people of Israel to go stronger. He wants them to live with greater faith. That should be you, moms and dads, that you want for your kids, grandparents. That's what you want for your grandchildren. So with his final farewell words, what Joshua does that I love is he starts with grace. And he reminds the people who are following after him and under him, he reminds them of what God already has done for them and to them. He highlights really three ways that God has been incredibly gracious to Israel. And the first way is found in verses 1-4. And he reminds Israel how God has called them out of darkness. Verse 1 says, Joshua gathers Israel at Shechem. Now listen, that's not a coincidence, by the way, because Shechem is the place where God first met with Abraham. His name back then actually was Abram. That was the place when God made a promise to Abram. He said, Abram, you're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to inherit the promised land. So that's where they are. And in verse 2, Joshua reminds Israel of their origin. He says how Abraham, the father of Israel, was from a place called Ur. Ur is now modern Iraq. It's a wealthy city. It had an advanced culture. Basically, it really offered wealth, status, security. But here's what mattered most, where Abram was coming from, that I want you to see this morning. It was a deeply pagan city. It was a place that was filled with a lot of false idolatry, false gods, spiritual darkness, idol worship everywhere. And Joshua reminds the people of Israel about Abram's story. He's reminding them that, hey guys, listen, Abram wasn't looking for God. Like he was content with the dream. He had the world by his hand. If you study the life of Abram, I mean, he was a very, very wealthy man. He was content. He wasn't looking for God. In fact, just the opposite. God went looking for him. God hunted him down. Look at verse 3. Look what verse 3 says. God says, then I took your father. Abraham. I took him. Literally, I picked him up. I plucked him out. It's kind of like strawberry season. It's strawberry season. You guys, anybody go strawberry picking yet? Anybody? A few people? Oh man, I love this time of year. I love when you go strawberry picking. You bring that bucket home and you're looking at all those delicious strawberries and they all look the same. They all taste the same. Typically, there's nothing better in that bucket of one strawberry versus the other, but for some reason, you're like, I'm taking that one. I'm taking that one. That's what I'm going to take. Listen, silly example, but that's Abraham's story. He looked like everyone else. He lived like everyone else. There was nothing better about Abraham than the other people in Ur, but God called Abraham out of darkness. But not only that, Joshua's reminding the people of Israel, but that, hey, also, you've been delivered out of bondage. If you remember this story, before Israel even stepped into the promised land, or even before they were in the wilderness, they were under Egyptian tyranny. A guy by the name of Pharaoh. In the book of Exodus, I mean, this guy, if you study the book of Exodus, like, that ruler was crazy. I mean, he practiced infanticide. I mean, he wanted every Hebrew baby boy under the age of 1 year old killed. He enforced state-sponsored slavery. So these people were under that type of tyranny. They were oppressed. They were abused. They were completely powerless to change their situation. But look what God did according to verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And I, God, sent Moses and Aaron," and notice what God did. He said, "I plagued Egypt." And then he says, "And afterward," go look down. He says, "And afterward, I brought you out. I did this. Then I brought," verse 6, "then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You came to the sea. The Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them." What's Joshua doing right there? Joshua is simply reminding Israel of something that they could never afford to forget. What could they never afford to forget? It's this simple fact: they didn't save themselves. He's like, don't forget that. You were in bondage. You never saved yourself. Your freedom isn't a result of a war that you fought. You lacked the power. You lacked the resources. Left to yourself, Israel, you never had a chance. But God stepped in and he dramatically delivered them out of their bondage. Since 10 plagues. The final plague was, of course, the death of the firstborn in the house of Israel if they didn't put blood on the doorposts. And it was upon that final plague that the people of Egypt were delivered out of bondage. And of course, they came to the Red Sea. They thought they were toast. They thought they were gonna die. They're looking at Moses. They're like, we should have just stayed back in Egypt. And what's God do? He splits the Red Sea. He carries them into the wilderness. And here's the point that we can't miss. Because of God's grace, they went from people under bondage and in slavery with no hope and no future, no freedom, to now free people. And then in verses 8 through 10, we see a third way that God was gracious. Joshua wants these people to get it. He's like, think about God's grace. I mean, you are plucked out of darkness. You're delivered out of bondage. Then he says, you've been way blessed. We've been blessed beyond our ability, Israel. I mean, think about it. Israel, we came out of Egypt. We had no weapons. We weren't trained for warfare. We had no military. We weren't a fighting force. But Numbers 21 tells us that after crossing the Red Sea, they faced their first battle. And look what God says about that battle in verse 8. Look at verse 8. God says, they fought with you. And notice what he says again. And what's the next word? What's it say? And come on, say it. And is it on the screen? I don't know what's behind me, guys. I'm counting on you. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of whose land? Their land. And who destroyed them? I destroyed them. Don't miss that. Israel's in the fight, but it's God who won. Then in verse 9, Joshua reminds them how Moab attacked Israel and tried to curse them through Balaam. But look at verse 10. God says again, who delivered you out of his hand? Come on, you hanging with me? Come on, you know I'm going to ask you questions. Who delivered you out of his hand? You want me to keep doing this? Is it uncomfortable for you? It's worse for me. All right, who delivered you out of his hand? Hey, are you excited this morning? Because you're going to see in a second, Israel's story is your story, guys. This is your story. Listen, God gift-wrapped Israel victories, and he has done the same for you. Verse 12, he's like, it was not by your sword or by your bow. I'm going to say it this time. I gave you a land, verse 13, on which you had not labored. I gave you the cities. I gave you the vineyards. I gave you the wealth. I gave you the prosperity. Israel, everything that you have, it's from me. And God is making this crystal clear to Israel, all the things they were experiencing, it's a result of his grace. And they didn't earn it, and they didn't deserve it, and they didn't contribute to it. And everything was from him. So essentially what Joshua is doing is he's reminding Israel that their history is his story. Their history is his story. Everything that they experience, how they're called out of darkness, delivered out of bondage, protected from the enemy, blessed beyond their ability, it's all the result of God's grace. And church, family, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's your story. That's your story. God has called you out of darkness. Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Listen, no matter where you land theologically, I'm not trying to create a Arminian versus Calvinistic war right now. It doesn't matter to me where you land theologically. But here's what we all have to see. God takes the first step. Both parties have to agree with that. God takes the first step. But not only that, just like Israel, we have been delivered from bondage. Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to say that we were dead in our sins. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the course of this world, carrying out the desires of our flesh. We were by nature, Paul says, we were children, get this, children of wrath. That's our story, guys. We, all of us, we have the same story. We all have the same story. Here's how we all have the same story. We were all, apart from Christ, we all came into this world as slaves to sin. We were living in bondage to our sin. We were unable to break free from those sin shackles. Just like Israel, we needed a deliverer. We had no hope. We had no future. We had no freedom. We lacked the ability. We lacked the power. Ephesians 2:4, though, says this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive and together with Christ. And then he goes on to say, and I think it's verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved, delivered out of bondage. You know, one of my favorite things as a pastor is just hearing how Jesus has delivered people out of their bondage. And some of you have been delivered from lust and addiction and self-righteousness and hypocrisy and pride and anger. And you have a story how you've been delivered. But just like Israel, here's what I want you to see this morning. That's not the end of your story. It's not the end of your story. Just like Israel, you have been blessed beyond your ability. John 1:16 says this. I love this verse. from his fullness, we have all. The Greek word for all, you know what it means? Everybody. That was a bad pastor joke right there. All right? Y'all, every one of you, everybody has received grace upon grace. In other words, God doesn't just give grace to this one or that one or that one if they're his people. Y'all have grace. And he keeps giving it over and over and over. Grace upon grace upon grace. So when you walk through relational failure, or when you walk through anxiety about your future, or pressure to have your life figured out because you're graduating from college, or hidden sin struggles, or the seasons of doubt in the Christian life, or maybe it's the financial pressure, that verse is saying, in those moments, he gives you grace upon grace upon grace. You know how much grace God gives you? He gives you abundant grace. He gives you believing grace. He gives you comforting grace. He gives you daily grace. He gives you empowering grace. He gives you forgiving grace. He gives you guiding grace. He gives you healing grace. He gives you illuminating grace. He gives you justifying grace. He gives you keeping grace and lifting grace and merciful grace and never-ending grace and overcoming grace and pardoning grace and rescuing grace and sustaining grace and transforming grace and unending grace and waiting grace and x-ray grace and yielding grace and zealous grace. You get the A through Z's of grace. Grace upon grace. Yeah, we can clap for that. He blesses us beyond our ability. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve that. He gives grace upon grace. And because of the grace of God, Joshua's like, you should respond to the goal of God. You should respond to the goal of God. You see, God had one goal for the Israelites. And he didn't give it to them in the form of suggestion. He gave it in the form of a command. You remember? He says, you shall have no other gods before me. And that commandment wasn't just for Israel, though. It's the command for us, his church today. Jesus said, you cannot. Listen, this is really important. I've spent more prayer over this sermon than probably any sermon I've preached in the last year and a half. Church, we can't serve two masters. We can't serve two masters. But the problem with a lot of the American church, and I include myself probably in that, is we have forsaken this command. We're living with the wrong goals. We have our vision boards in front of us. We have our retirement plans constantly on our mind. Our kids' academic future all mapped out. How I'm going to climb the corporate ladder and how I'm going to chase my athletic success or whatever it is. And none of those things are bad. They're not bad. But they become really dangerous when they take the place of God. And the reason we often have the wrong goals is because we've failed to remember the grace. So Joshua uses the word in verse 14. This is a really important word. He uses the word therefore. Therefore, that's important. He's saying, because you've experienced God's grace, that's why you have to remember the grace daily. Because you've experienced the grace. Because you're remembering the grace. He says your life should be transformed by grace. In a life transformed by grace, will respond to the goal of God and prioritize him above everything else. You see, when you remember God's grace daily, how you were called out of darkness, how you were delivered out of the bondage, how you were blessed beyond your ability, listen, it's going to change you. It's going to change you. You realize you already have what you need. You realize there's something way bigger to live for in your life. But the problem with a lot of us
is that we keep putting the wrong things in front of us. And so Joshua, what he's going to do now is he's going to show the Israelites that prioritizing God really involves three things. Number one, he says this, you need to elevate God's position. That's what he says in verse 14. You need to elevate God's position in your life. God is not ordinary. God is not like one of the crowd. He's like, you gotta elevate him. You need to lift him up. He says, now therefore, he says two things. Fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and faithfulness. Now that word fear, it has layers to it. It has some meaning to it. It really has this idea of not necessarily walking around like afraid of God. And we should be aware that he is a God of justice, but that's not the point. What Joshua is saying is when you fear the Lord, there ought to be like a deep reverence for God. There ought to be a reverential awe of God. A deep respect, this idea of like holy wonder. And when that comes, when you revere God and you see his awe, you really quickly figure out who you are in relation to that. And so Joshua's like, fear the Lord. Have a holy wonder for God. Because when you fear him, Israel, he's like, you're not going to treat him casually. You're not just going to approach him flippantly. You're going to see him as weighty, and you're going to see him as worthy. You're going to really see him for who he is. And when you see him like that, you don't lower your God to fit your life, because I think that's what we do oftentimes. I'm going to lower God's standard to fit my life. And he's like, no, when you see the awe of God in his holiness, when you fear him, you're going to elevate your life to honor God. So now your vision board doesn't lead you, God does. So now your money is no longer your master, God is. So now success is no longer what you're striving for, God is. And instead, now you're going to submit to his plans, and you're going to surrender your preferences, and you're going to align your life, because that's what people do when they stand in the presence of someone they truly revere. I mean, think about that. If you get stuck in a crowd with, dare I even say, LeBron James? He is pretty good, y'all. He's 41 hitting big threes in like the last second of the game. I don't like the guy, but he's pretty good, okay? But whoever it is that you like put up high, it's a musician, it's an athlete. When you're in their presence, you play, you before me. You bow. But you don't just elevate God's position. Joshua's like, eliminate God's competition. Eliminate God's competition. Now this is really interesting. This is really kind of, this week as I'm thinking about this kind of blows my mind, because after the Exodus, after the wilderness, after the Jordan crossing and Jericho, after all these things, what you're going to see in the text is some of the Jews still wanted to worship the false gods from Egypt and these other cities that they battled. So Joshua, if you look down in verse 14, notice what Joshua says to them. Notice what he says to them. He's like, put away the gods. That phrase, literally, it's this idea of like, throw the gods away. Discard them. He's wanting the Israelites to take whatever is keeping them from devoting themselves entirely to God, and he's wanting them to basically throw it in the trash heap, because the trash heap is going to be consumed. And this morning, listen, my guess is that none of you this morning have statues or temples or ancient idols that you're worshiping, but don't miss this right here. We still have idols in our life. We do. In fact, John Calvin said it this way. He said, the human heart is an idol factory. It's an idol factory. Think about what a factory does. It's constantly producing. It's constantly taking something that was good and making it better and making it greater. making it bigger, quicker, faster. Think about your phone. Remember those flip phones? Remember those flip phones? And like you had to use the numbers to text people? Remember those days? Half the crowd's like, I've never seen a flip phone. Good for you. Remember the first car phone when you had to use two hands to bring it up to your ear? And you'd be like, ooh, hello? You know? You're at a traffic light. You look at this. The thing was so heavy. And we're constantly making things bigger and better and faster and quicker. And that's your heart when it comes to your idolatry problem. You want something better. You want it to be greater. Here's a simple definition of an idol. An idol is anything that occupies the place in your life that only God deserves. That's an idol. Anything that occupies the place in your life that only God deserves. You don't have to bow to it to rule you. You don't have to pray for it to control you. Idols are simply the things that get your best time, your most attention, the things that receive your trust, the things that you put your confidence in. And oftentimes, the idols of our life are the gifts that God has put into our life. Paul Tripp says it this way, when a good thing becomes a God thing, that's when it's a bad thing. And God gives us these good gifts that are meant to be enjoyed, but far too quickly, the creation supersedes the position of the creator. Let me share just some idols that I think we, or at least that I struggle with as I was thinking this week. They all start with S. You know, I'm going to alliterate them. But how about, let's start with this one, stuff. I think we just struggle with stuff. Too often, like, we just want stuff and more stuff because we define ourselves oftentimes by what we have. So think about, like, you ever get a brand new car? I got a brand new car once. I remember when I got my 2013 Honda Pilot. When I got that car, I'm just like, man, I felt good driving that car. I remember pulling up to Kenny Carter's house, and he's like, nice car. I'm like, you bet it's a nice car. Wipe your feet before you get in it. You can only bring a water bottle. It's not gonna be any Chick-fil-A in this car. And you have that car, and over time, that car becomes, for some reason, less precious to you because you have this human heart, idol factory. And that car's been replaced, and so then pretty soon you're driving around in a car that has a bunch of stains, has a bunch of dents, there's french fries all over the place in that thing, and so you're sitting in that car and you become a little discontent. You're like, you know what I need? I need a new car. And you're gonna start the whole thing all over again. We do that with our house. Like, this is my dream house, and once I get this house, I'll be satisfied with this house. Then you refinance your house to redo your bathrooms and to redo your kitchen because our hearts are never satisfied with stuff. And how about this one, success? That's another idol. Some of you have the idol of success. You've ingrained yourself to be the best because starting at a young age, our parents tell us that we're the best. You have to be the best, be the smartest in your class. So you can go to this school. So you can get into that college. So you can get this degree. So you can have all these things. And there's the idol of, how about this one, sports. We dedicate ourselves to something that we probably never, ever get. If I just make this club team, if I could just become a college athlete, and then, no, I want to be a D2 athlete. No, I want to be a D1 athlete. I want to go to Power 5 school. And you work hard, and you work hard, but eventually, like, you know, I mean, just think of the Tom Brady story on 60 Minutes, and he's like, I have everything a guy could ever ask for, and I think to myself, God, there's got to be more to life than this, because your idol will always let you down. Or how about self, the idol of self? Got to be the most popular. In fact, when you think about it, if you go into a bookstore, the most popular section in a bookstore is the self-help section. We want self-improvement. I got to look this way. Listen, the bottom line, all these things are going to fail you. None of them ever satisfy. And so Joshua's like, throw them away. Eliminate them. Tim Keller gives, I'm going to give these quick. They're not on the screen. But Tim Keller gives us some idol diagnostic questions. And basically the first question is, what is my greatest nightmare? What is my greatest nightmare? Whatever the thing that makes you like the most scared and the most concerned. What is my greatest nightmare? Number two, how do I comfort myself? When life isn't going the way that I want it to go, how do I comfort myself? Question number three is, what am I most proud of? What is the thing that gives me the most joy? And then the last thing is, what do I expect out of life? What do I expect for God to give me? And Keller's like, that's the diagnostic question to figure out what the idols are in your life. But it's not just about what you remove, it's about who sits on the throne. And so Josh was like, you need to evaluate God's occupation. You need to evaluate, loved ones, whether or not Jesus Christ is truly sitting on the throne of your heart. Growing up, my parents had this verse, Joshua 24, verse 15. It was hanging in our living room. TV's in front of me. This thing's on the right side of me. It was just a constant reminder. It's this: God doesn't want part of your life. He wants the place in your life. Get that? He doesn't want part of your life. He wants the place in your life. He wants the throne of your heart. That's why Joshua says to the people, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods beyond the river or the gods in whose land you dwell, because here's the reality. Joshua's like, everybody is serving somebody. Everybody's serving somebody. And so Joshua's like, the question is, who's sitting on the throne? And some of you in the room today, you don't need more information. You know whether you are all in with Jesus or not. You know whether or not you're like full-time follower of Christ or a part-time follower of Christ. And today, you just need to make a decision. And let me just say this. No decision is still a decision. The no decision is still a decision. And I would say the no decision is the worst decision. You know, think about it this way. I'm looking back there. There's a clock that's counting down right back there, right now. And when it strikes zero, my time is supposed to be up. But here's the deal. The same is true for your life. God has placed a clock on your life, and are you aware of the fact that it's counting down? And some of you right now, you need to make a decision before it strikes zero. You need to remove what has replaced God and put him back where he belongs. And I would just say, because if you don't, tying it right back to the text, parents, don't expect your kids to. Young people, when you have children, if you're not sold out for Jesus, don't expect your kids to be sold out for Jesus. Your kids will do 70% of what you do. So just really practically, like if you come to church 2 times a month, your kid will probably come maybe 1.5 times a month. And then your grandchildren will come maybe 1 time a month. I mean, statistically, your kids are gonna do 70% of what you do. And some of you need to make a decision right now, like in verse 15, when basically Joshua says, hey, when it comes to choosing who I'm going to serve, he's like, not under my watch. Not under my watch am I going to choose the wrong way. He's like, as for me and my house, here's what me and my house are going to do. Dads, here's what me and my house are going to do. Here's what we're going to do. We are going to serve the Lord. Notice how the Israelites responded when they were faced with this reality. Verse 16, then the people answered. They hear Joshua. The people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And the crowd went, hey, come on, clap for Israel. That's good news. Now just imagine this for a second. For real. What if 50% of this room right now responded that way? Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve the other gods. If 50% of our church that we call City Light Church, the 450 people that come here, if 50% of this church truly meant far be it from us, man, we would see students living boldly for Christ. We would see people stepping out and serving. going on mission trips. We would see ministries filled to capacity. I wouldn't have to record a video tomorrow talking about how we need more of you people to serve twice a month. Serve one, attend one twice a month. That's what we're asking for. Because you're like, far be it from me that we should forsake the Lord to serve my schedule, to serve my hobbies. Third daily decision. If on will live courageously, resolve to glorify God. Resolve to glorify God. If you go all the way back to when Israel was in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, they encountered the presence of God. Exodus 19, 8, they say these words. They literally say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will do. But get this, just a few weeks later, they worship a golden calf. Listen, here's the problem. Here's the problem. They made a promise, but they didn't persevere. And in verse 19, Joshua's concerned that the same thing's about to happen again. They're saying the right things, but he's not convinced that it's going to last. And even right now, I can sense that the Holy Spirit is working on some hearts, and there's maybe some conviction right now in the room, and you might even make a decision in your seat right now, but then you're going to leave in the conviction that led to a decision. Here's my question. Will it result in transformation? Will it result in transformation? Or are you going to be like Israel and you're just worshiping a golden calf again? Are you going to go right back to the same way you lived this past week? That's Joshua's fear. That's the fear that I have for myself, and that's the fear that I have for you. And of course, our God, he's a jealous God. He's not interested in sharing us. He's not. So Joshua challenges the people to something deeper than just emotion in a moment. He calls them to resolve. He's like, stop caving to the culture. Stop quitting in the trials. Stop worshiping the things that won't satisfy. And he's like, make a decision and stick with it. Resolve to glorify God. And he shows us three ways to do that. He's like, strive to live holy. Strive to live holy. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Now listen to me. When you read that verse, understand something about God. Really quick, we're coming to a close, but I want you to get this. God is not insecure about who he is. He's not insecure about who he is. He doesn't need your service. He doesn't need my worship. He doesn't need me to be pastor of this church. He does not need any of us to make himself feel good about who he is. Get that. Don't ever forget that. He's not insecure. I mean, he is surrounded by angels that are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Like everywhere he looks, he is surrounded by people who are exalting him for his holiness. He's enthroned with praise. He's not insecure. He doesn't need our praise. But here's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying right here. He's saying, those of you who I've delivered out of bondage, and those of you who I've blessed beyond your ability, and those of you who I have plucked out of your darkness when you were not looking for me, those of you who I have given grace, he's saying, I don't want casual worship. I don't want your consumer Christianity. Because it doesn't glorify me. It doesn't set me apart. I called you out of a people group, Israel, so that the others might look at you and see my glory. How I'm set apart. How I'm so unlike all those other gods. that people will devote their lives to. So if we're going to follow him, we pursue holiness, and you surrender to him entirely. You strive to be holy, you surrender to him entirely. Look at verse 23. I gotta move. He said, then put away. He said, get this, Israel, then put away. If you're serious, Christian, if you're serious, I'm gonna say it again. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. God's basically saying, you can't hold on to your idols and serve me at the same time. At some point, you're going to have to let it go. God isn't interested in just some of us. He wants all of us. And the reason why, at least this last subpoint, he said, because I want you to showcase my glory. I want you to showcase my glory. Verses 25 through 27, Joshua sets up a covenant and a stone as a witness because he wants Israel's decision to be visible and he wants their decision to be lasting. He wants the nations to see the decision that they're about to make. Can I just make us a little more uncomfortable today? Because I know we're all uncomfortable. I think some of us need to make some decisions today. We are not a church that pushes, come down to the altar, but I do think there's something good about you getting up out of your seat and just like Israel, making a visible decision. And saying, I'm gonna decide something. I'm gonna walk forward. And I'm gonna commit or I'm gonna rededicate so that others do see. So that others can hold me accountable. So that others can encourage me along. So that others can come alongside me. And just encourage me in my walk. Because we all need that in the Christian life. We cannot seek to resolve to live for God's glory on an island all by ourselves. God lives in community. And that's exactly why he gave us a community. Just as God can live in relationship with his Son and the Son with the Spirit and the Son with the Father, he's given us each other. So Joshua's like, hey, listen, Israel, make a decision. Make it visible, not private, not temporary. Make a decision that's public and enduring. Let your life be the evidence. Verse 27, Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. In other words, don't just say you're going to live for Jesus. Live a life that proves you're living for Jesus. Let your consistency show that this wasn't just a moment, it was a decision to live for God's glory. And Joshua's calling them to simply more than a moment. He's calling them to a life of resolve. So let me just ask you a few questions. If God doesn't give you the life you want, if the vision board doesn't happen, if the relationship doesn't work out, if you never achieve the success that you're wired toward, are you still going to live a life of courageous faith? Are you still going to seek to gain gospel ground? Because William Borden never got the life that he thought he would, even after he committed himself entirely to God. But he still wrote, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. And the reason why he could write that, loved ones, is because he remembered the grace of God. And when you remember the grace of God, it's going to change the trajectory of your life. Church family, it doesn't happen in a moment. It happens in the daily decisions. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. If you're here today and you've never made what I would say is the most important decision, to make Jesus your Lord and your Savior. Joshua said, choose this day who you will serve. And I would just say, if you've never committed your life entirely to Jesus, this is the same decision that's right in front of you right now. Because if you fail to make Jesus the king of your life, you're still in your sin and you're going to be eternally separated from God and you have really no hope. The great news is God, in his grace, he made a way through his son, Jesus. So right now, if you know, you're like, I know I'm a sinner and I need a savior, and you're ready to make that decision today, just repeat this prayer after me. Say, Jesus, I know right now that I am a sinner. My sin has separated me from the holy God's presence. And I'm asking Jesus for your blood to pay for the sins that I have committed. And I'm asking Jesus for your righteousness to be deposited to my spiritual bank account so that the holy God will see your righteousness. I'm believing that you are the Son of God. I'm believing that you lived the life that I could not live. And I'm asking you to just pay for my sin. And I'm not just asking you to be my Savior. I want you to be my Lord. I want to serve you. I want to serve you all my days. If you just prayed that prayer, later on, there's going to be a QR code. Just scan that QR code. We want to hear about your decision. Or on the way out, stop by the Guest Connect tent. Just let us know that you made that decision so that we can come alongside you, rejoice with you, hopefully equip you for this next season in your spiritual life. For the believer in the room, it's not about what you decided once upon a time years ago. Listen, here's what I was reminded of this week over and over and over. It's about, Matt, what are you choosing today? Matt, what are you choosing today? If you know right now he's not first place in your life, if he's not at the center of your life, and deep down you know you need to change, just talk to him right now. Jesus, this week, help me to remember your grace so that your grace will be the motivator for how I live. Dear Jesus, impart your grace upon me this week. I need your help. This isn't about duty-driven Christianity. It's just about basking in the Son's glory. And as you bask in the Son's glory, loved ones, you're going to want to live for him. So Jesus, I'm recommitting to a true relationship with you. I want to know you more. I want to abide in your presence more. I just want to remain with you this week, Jesus. Pray that right now. Ask God to give you the grace for that. And then go home this week and work on your schedule. Set up some times where you can just meet with Jesus so that you can experience his grace, so that he can be where he belongs in your life. Jesus, we're grateful for you. We're grateful for your grace. Father, we're grateful for the Son. Holy Spirit, we're grateful for the work that you do in us. I know this week I've been convicted, but God, we don't want this moment to end with conviction. Conviction is a grace gift. Convicting grace is a grace gift. You're letting us know that you're not done with us yet. You want to work in us. You want to work through us. And so, Lord, Holy Spirit, as you convict us, may this moment of conviction lead to a life of transformation. Help us to live set apart this week so that those who surround us, even in our city, the nations are among us. They've never heard about the true God. Let them see your glory. You've called us out as your people, just like Israel, so that others will see your glory. Help us this week. Give us the grace to resolve to live for your glory. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.